Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. I want to read verses 13 through 16 just to refresh our understanding of what Jesus is doing in this part of this long message we call the Sermon on the Mount. Then we will skip down to verses 33 to 48, which is the specific part of the Bible to which we will give our attention today. So beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As we discovered 2 weeks ago, in these four verses, Jesus announces God's purpose for His people. Our study today continues the focus of the Lord Jesus on this statement of purpose, which is that God's people are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, dear brothers and sisters, what that means for us from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we should so live so that the light of our lives shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, that His name would be glorified and reverenced and honored in the world because of how we live, because of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in His people, whom He has saved through the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we are going to look closely at verses 33 through 48, where Jesus illumines the divine imperatives of truthfulness and love for all people. He does this by clear teaching regarding making oaths and a right application of the third commandment, and by teaching what James calls the royal law of love, which our brother Rick read for us earlier this morning in the book of James. Christ manifests Himself in the world through His people by the indwelling Holy Spirit, bringing these teachings that we read here in the Sermon on the Mount alive in the hearts, minds, words, and conduct of Christians, people whom God in His grace and by His sovereignty have saved through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and by the powerful working of His Holy Spirit. By so doing, the Lord Jesus glorifies God the Father. The indwelling Holy Spirit of God works in the lives of Christians to have a restraining effect on evil and a preserving effect on the world while simultaneously shining the light of His being and glory, the being and glory of God, into the spiritual darkness of evil and sin in the world and in the hearts of men. Firstly, then, let us look at verses 33 through 37. 33 through 37. Here, Jesus continues teaching what it means to be salt and light by saying, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, we can get confused reading these statements, so our purpose this morning is to unravel some of this in as clear a way as possible. Probably the easiest way for us to understand what Jesus is talking about is to think about making a promise. To swear or to take an oath is a kind of promise. A few weeks ago, Jim and Catherine Lee made marriage vows to each other in front of their families and in front of the church and in the name of God. Their vows were a sign that their marriage was sealed and settled forever. In other words, it was a solemn occasion. By taking an oath before God, they were calling God Himself as a witness that they were committing their lives to each other for as long as they lived. This matter of marriage was settled or taken care of once and for all. You see, that is the purpose of an oath or a vow. A vow is to be used for only the most serious matters, such as marriage or as a witness in a court of law, or a statement of loyalty to the government or a commitment to God and to His church. Here, if we really want to take these verses 33 through 37 and concentrate them into one clear statement about the message that Jesus has for us here in being salt and light in the world and carry away from these verses something that we can remember carefully and practice, it is simply that Jesus is saying, tell the truth. Tell the truth. The concentrated central heart of what Jesus is saying in these verses is simply, tell the truth. You see, the religious Jewish leaders had once again taken God's holy law and interpreted it wrongly and applied it wrongly. Here Jesus points out that the Jews had twisted the third commandment. They were, instead of taking oaths in the name of God, taking oaths in many other names or in many other terms. Here Jesus points out that the Jews had twisted this third commandment. And He makes it clear that what God really means is that He commands us to tell the truth. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, God gives us the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Now, this commandment does not simply mean that we should not use the name of God as a curse word. When I grew up and attended churches, that's the only thing I understood that verse to mean, that if we used the name of God in cursing, that violated that commandment. But that commandment certainly means that, but it doesn't simply mean that. To get a clear picture of what God means by this third commandment, we must look at what God tells us in other parts of the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 12, God says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And in the book of Numbers, chapter 30, verse 2, it is written, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement," that is an agreement with another person, making a promise to another person, "he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." You see, the emphasis here is on telling the truth and doing what we say. Because if we say we're going to do something and we don't do it, we make ourselves liars. So the emphasis is on telling the truth and doing what we say. In Psalm 15, verse 1, the writer asks, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And part of the answer is found in verses 2 and 4, where it is written, "He who speaks the truth in his heart, who swears to his own hurt and does not change." That means someone makes promise. And even if it turns out to be harmful to him, he's made the promise. He keeps the promise. I will sell you that car for $500. And then he finds out it's worth $5,000. You sell the car for $500. Throughout the Old Testament, God constantly calls his people to speak the truth and live the truth. You see, that is the point of the third commandment. God knows that we are all a bunch of liars. We are born that way. Some of us lie more than others, but the fact is that we are all basically dishonest in our own human nature. Many times we will lie, even if it's easier and better to tell the truth. That's our human nature, anyway. So God gives us commands not to misuse his name. Now, we can misuse God's name or take God's name in vain in several ways. If someone tells a person that they don't believe them, that person might say, "I swear by God." But he is really not calling on God to witness that what he is saying is true. In fact, most of the time, it is not true. And the reason he uses God's name to try to get someone to believe him is because he is exaggerating or lying. And by the way, an exaggeration is just another form of lying. I caught a fish 4 feet long. If we say, "Oh God," because we are surprised or shocked about something, but are not really calling on God, we are really saying that God does not know his name and that he does not hear us and that he does not care if we call out his name without really meaning to contact him. So by all such misuses of God's name, what we are actually doing is denying the existence of God. You see, a name represents a person. A name says that the person exists and represents his or her character and personality. If Jim Lee was around my house someplace while I was working on my lawn, and every time I injured myself or broke the lawnmower, I cried out, "Oh, Jim! Oh, Jim," and Jim came running, I would be denying, really, that he was even there when I didn't want him. That may not be a good analogy, but I think you get the point of what I mean. A name represents a person. The name Bob Curley says that I exist and stands for my reputation and who I am. In the same way, the name of God says that he exists and stands for his personality and character and reputation. God's name says that he is the Creator, that he is ruler over all creation, that he is holy, pure, and without any wrong or any sin, and that he loves us, and that he hates what is wicked and loves his righteousness and holiness. That's what his name stands for. To learn someone's name is to enter into a relationship in one form or another with that person. When people know our name, they stop calling us, "Hey, you." And when we use someone's name, it is a witness of our relationship with that person. It is the same way with God. When we use the word Jesus or God, or Holy Spirit, or Lord, or any of the other names for God, we are using words that say that God exists and that stand for who he is, as Creator and Savior, Rescuer and Lord. We're saying that we know him. And the use of God's name gives witness to that relationship with him. Of course, if we misuse God's name, we are not telling the truth. We're not telling the truth about God. We are lying about God's existence, about who he is, and about our relationship to him. However, if we cherish the name of God and only use it to talk about who he is and to truly call on him and worship him and pray to him, then we give witness to a close relationship with God. We give witness to the fact that we know Him and respect Him and love Him and honor Him. So God's point in the third commandment is that we tell the truth. We must tell the truth about Him, and we must tell the truth to each other, and we must do what we say. But the Jews had invented all kinds of ways of getting around the third commandment. And Jesus addresses that in these verses. You see, they taught that if a person took a vow in the name of something other than God, it did not matter as much if they did not keep the vow. That is what Jesus is talking about here in verses 34 and 30 through 36 when he says, "Do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." In other words, the Jews were swearing their oaths or vows by heaven or by Jerusalem or by the earth or by their heads. So Jesus says that God owns heaven and earth and all the religious shrines and even our own bodies. God knows what we are saying and doing. So stop lying and tell the truth. Notice that Jesus says, "But I tell you, do not swear at all." Now here, Jesus does not mean that we should not take solemn vows like marriage vows or oaths in court in the name of God. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses have this wrong. They say, the Bible says, that Jesus says you must not take an oath. That is not what Jesus says. If that is what Jesus meant, many parts of the Bible would not make sense, because there are many places where serious, meaningful vows were taken in God's name in Scripture. And Jesus Himself responded under oath. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest said to Him, "I charge you, Jesus, under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And notice Jesus' answer. Jesus does not say, "I am not going to take an oath in the name of God, because we should not do that." That's not Jesus' answer. In verse 64, Jesus replies, "Yes." Under oath, He's been placed under oath by the high priest. In the name of God, Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say. I am the Christ, the Son of God." That's what He meant by saying, "Yes, it is as you say." And I'm glad He's the Christ. I wanted to put that in there. And the Apostle Paul uses God's name in vows several times, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, when Paul says, "I call God as my witness." He's making an oath in the name of God. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says, "I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie." So there is a place for solemn oaths and vows in the name of God. So Jesus is not forbidding all oaths or vows taken in the name of God. Jesus is simply telling us not to fool ourselves into thinking we can lie or not do what we say and somehow make it all right with God by taking an oath. Jesus says, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. What Jesus means here is that we cannot make the truth any better than it already is. The truth is as good as it gets. My wife is the most beautiful woman in the world, and that's as good as the truth gets. You can't make the truth any better than it is. God's people should be so truthful in what they say and do that nobody even questions their honesty or dependability. Jesus makes it clear that God's standard has always been truthfulness. Here Jesus commands us to make sure our conversation is pure truth. Jesus doesn't mean that we should never say anything but yes or no to each other. That's not what he means. Jesus simply means that we are to tell the truth. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And he means that we are to do what we say we're going to do. We must keep our oath even when it hurts. Lying and dishonesty in one form or another is one of, I won't say it is the, but it is one of the hardest sins that Christians struggle with in their lives because the sin in us is so deceitful. We find ourselves rationalizing things that we say. And we will give maybe not half the truth, maybe we'll give 3/4 of the truth. And we think that's close enough. Or 9/10 of the truth. And that's close enough. Well, it's not the whole truth. It's something less than the truth. So it's very important when we think about being salt and light in the world that we look at what we say and that we look at our commitments and our promises and do what we say we're going to do. We should take, for example, our church covenant. We ought to look at that from time to time because we are the spiritual body of Christ. God has put us together as His people. And in doing that, we have covenanted together. We have made certain promises to each other and before God. We need to read through that from time to time and ask ourselves, am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I doing this? Because we have made a promise. And if we're not doing that, if we're not keeping what we have covenanted to, we make ourselves liars. Jesus teaches the next lesson about being salt and light in verses 38 through 42. Here Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now in verse 38, Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. That's where Jesus' statement comes from. And it is part of the civil law of the Old Testament. There we read in Exodus, "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Dr. William Hendrickson writes, "This was a law for the civil courts, laid down in order that the practice of seeking revenge might be discouraged. The Pharisees, however, appealed to this law to justify personal retribution and revenge." End of quote. So Jesus makes it clear that we have a law and order God when he refers to the Old Testament. God did not make laws to give us personal satisfaction, but to prevent lawlessness. God made laws to keep us safe, and those laws are to be enforced by governmental systems of courts and judges, not by personal vengeance. In verse 39, Jesus says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." Here, Jesus corrects the wrong teaching of the Jewish leaders and tells us how the people of God must respond to evil. The Jewish leaders had taken civil law and brought it over into personal behavior and said, "Now we can take revenge." Jesus said, "No, no, no. That's not what God intends for His people." And then He tells us that we must not resist an evil person. Now, this is one of the hardest teachings that we find in the Bible about living the Christian life when we actually come to put it into practice. Because if we have people doing evil to us, our natural response is to respond in kind. And our natural response certainly does not match what Jesus commands us in these verses that we examine today. The central message in these verses is that we are to repay evil with good. We must do good to others. We must not even want to get back. Let me restate that. We must not even want to get back at other people when they hurt us. We must not get caught up in fighting with other people. We must not think about how to get back at another person when they hurt us. That is not God's purpose for His people. And that is not the heart that He creates in us powerfully by the work of the Holy Spirit as He applies the forgiveness and salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. Now, Jesus gives us four specific examples of how we are to respond to an evil person. There's often so much misunderstanding about what Jesus says here that I want to spend a few minutes this morning looking at these four examples. These examples, and this is important that we understand, these examples can only be properly understood in the light of verses 38 and 39. Whenever we are confronted with evil, we must not respond with a spirit of hatred and vengeance from a heart full of revenge. So in these examples, Jesus emphasizes that it is better to suffer the evil than to respond with hatred and vengeance and bitterness. That's very important for us to understand because we cannot come to these verses literally and apply them literally and have a right understanding of the things that Jesus says here. Let's go back to the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus talks about sin? He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You know, that's the kind of literature that we find that in this Sermon on the Mount, in many places throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We need to keep that in mind as we come to the things that Jesus says here. The overriding point that Jesus makes in these four examples is that we cannot respond with eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. We cannot respond in that way. That it is better to suffer the evil than to be a source of evil, practicing evil. That's his point. So first, Jesus says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, if someone slaps you in the face, it is not only physically painful, it is an insult. Our natural reaction is to strike back. But Jesus says, turn the other to him also. In other words, turn the other cheek. Now, Jesus does not literally mean that if someone slaps us, we should turn our other cheek to that person and say, hit me again. If we did that, we would be encouraging a person to do more evil. And we know that God does not want us to encourage people to sin. What Jesus really means is that if we are insulted, we must not strike back. We must not insult the other person in return. You see, a slap in the face is not physically damaging, really. A slap in the face is an insult. You might have heard someone say, now that was a real slap in the face. It's an old cliche. But they did not mean that they had actually been slapped. They meant they had been insulted or treated badly. Well, that is what Jesus is talking about here. When we are insulted, we must not insult the other person back. If someone actually slaps us, we must not slap back. If someone spits in our face, we must not spit back. And we must be ready to suffer repeated insults without getting back at the other person or even wanting to get back. That's the point that Jesus makes when he says, turn the other cheek. He's saying you must be ready to suffer repeated insults without going eye for eye, tooth for tooth with him. That is what Jesus means. Now, Jesus is not talking about suffering violent physical abuse and not doing anything about it. Do not mistake what Jesus says here. Notice that Jesus does not say, if someone assaults you, that you must not do anything about it. He does not say that. Sometimes that is what people think Jesus means in these verses, but the emphasis here is on insult. The point is that if you are insulted, even if that involves getting slapped, we must not personally, on our own, seek vengeance. Now, please do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He does not mean that an evil person should be allowed to do anything he or she wants to do without being stopped and punished for their evil acts. In fact, Jesus says just the opposite. In the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus tells us what to do when people in the church do something wrong to us, when they sin. We must follow the Lord's instruction for church discipline for the purpose of correcting the other person. Well, that is how we are to correct each other in the church when we do things wrong. So in our text for today, Jesus definitely does not mean that we are to ignore the sinful and evil things that other people in the church do. He's telling us clearly we must respond to that in a corrective way. They must be stopped. They must be corrected. He means we are to go about correcting people who do evil things in the church in the right way. If we, who are God's people, do evil things, if we sin, Jesus tells us how we are to correct each other. Now, this same principle applies to people who are outside the church who do bad things to us or to others. God has established the governmental authorities for dealing with evil outside the church. We must go about correcting these people in the right way. We must not go about wanting to get evil, even. If somebody robs us, they should be reported and arrested. If somebody assaults us, we should defend ourselves if possible, and they should be reported and arrested. Our desire, however, should be that they come to see that what they are doing is wrong and that they change their evil ways and start doing good. If someone assaults you and you defend yourself and you're capable of doing that, once you have restrained them and you are no longer in danger and no longer being struck by the other person, it is not okay to continue stepping on them and hitting them. That's not okay. The point that Jesus makes is that our hearts must long for the correction and good for the person who harms us. We must not desire that they suffer, even though they may have to suffer because of their actions. We see this in our police departments. Police departments are constantly trained to bring people who commit evil acts under control. But once they have them under control, there's a thing called excessive force. There's a point that they must stop. God's purpose is that in our response to the evil person, we desire their good. And if in one way or another, we have the opportunity or capacity to stop the evil action or cause that person to be corrected by having them arrested, then that's what we should do. We should not tolerate the actions of evil people without taking appropriate and right action to correct them. The second example Jesus gives us is found in verse 40. Here he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Here is another example of the action of an evil person. If someone sues us, we should try to settle the matter with the person. Again, the emphasis is on the comparison with the wrong teaching of the Jewish leaders, who said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Rather than seek vengeance and fight with the evil person, we should try to find a peaceful way to settle the matter. But notice, Jesus does not say, if someone wants to take everything you have and put you and your family out in the street without any food, clothing, or anything else, you should let them. In fact, for us to do such a thing would be a terrible sin. God tells us in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied a faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How can you be worse than an unbeliever? That's pretty bad. Unbelievers are going to hell. Well, we can be worse than an unbeliever by not providing for our families. So clearly, Jesus is not suggesting that we should let an evil person take everything we have, our house, our money, our car, our clothes, our food, and not do anything about it. If we did that, we would not be providing for our family or for ourselves. The point Jesus is making here is simply that we must strive to repay evil with good. Jesus does not mean that we must literally give away everything we own to some evil person who sues us for no real reason. But if a person does sue us, we should do everything we can to do good for that person. Hendrickson makes this comment about verse 40. He writes, "We have no right to hate the person who tries to deprive us of our possessions. Love, even toward him, should fill our hearts and reveal itself in our actions." Now that takes the great work of the Spirit of God in us. And that is the same point Jesus makes in the third example when he says in verse 41, "And whoever compelled you to go 1 mile, go with him too." The Romans had authority over the Jews and compelled them to perform services for them frequently. For example, they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus. The disciples would have understood this example clearly. What Jesus means here is that if someone compels or demands some labor or service from you, you should do it cheerfully and do even more than is required of you, rather than show a bitterness or a grudging, complaining attitude. We find the fourth example in verse 42, where Jesus says, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." In other words, have a generous heart. Do not be selfish with what you have. Help those who have real needs. Notice that I said real needs. Jesus does not mean we are supposed to give away all our money to everyone who asks us for money or wants to borrow our money, regardless of their situation and regardless of our situation. If we started doing that, we would all be homeless in a short period of time. And as we have already heard, that is not what God wants. Jesus has told us not to strike back or try to get even. And he has told us to repay evil with good by doing unexpected good things for those who do bad things to us or make hard demands on us. Now Jesus tells us to have a good and generous heart and help those who are really in need. To those who have real needs, we must be soft-hearted. Give them what you can without seriously depriving your family. And loan money to them if you can without charging a lot of interest. So Jesus tells us to repay evil with good and to be soft-hearted and generous so that our lives will show the world who God is. If we do these things, the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us will show the world who Jesus is and what he has done by the way we live. We will be the light of God in a world of evil and darkness, and God the Father will be honored and glorified. This brings us to verses 43 through 47. Here Jesus continues his teaching about his people being salt and light in the world when he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? A few years ago, a popular song declared, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." How true that is. We live in a world full of hate and selfishness. We live in a world full of lies about what love is. We live in a world full of strangers and enemies. People in the same family, living in the same house, are often strangers and enemies. Well, Jesus has a lot to say about love and a lot about the world and about God's people here in these verses. Now, if we were sitting on that mountainside in Galilee, what do you suppose we might say to Jesus after hearing what he says in these verses? Perhaps we might say something like this: "Love my neighbor? Jesus, I do not even know my neighbor. Oh, I see them in the yard once in a while, but I never really have anything to do with them. I just mind my own business, and they do too. We just leave each other alone, and we're happy with that. And this business about loving my enemies, well, Jesus, I have to tell you, I do not understand that at all. How can you love somebody who does bad, mean, and terrible things to you? I must not understand what you are trying to say." Well, what Jesus says here is not complicated. Jesus is simply saying that God loves everyone and God's people must love everyone. That's real simple. You can pack up all these verses in that statement and capture the meaning of Jesus in that statement. God loves everyone, and God's people must love everyone. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in the world as the Holy Spirit works in God's people to teach them to love everyone. What a command! It's hard enough for us to figure out how to love each other in the church. You see, the religious leaders of the Jews had gotten this all mixed up. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, God says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Well, the Jewish leaders taught the people that a neighbor was a family member or a friend or only a Jew or only a member of their religious group. That's what they were teaching. And they had apparently gone even farther and taught that it was okay to hate their enemies. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to hate our enemies. In fact, God tells us just the opposite in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Here God says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." Now that does not sound like hate, does it? And Jesus makes it clear in the Bible who our neighbor is. In a story in the book of Luke, chapter 10, that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus makes it clear who our neighbor is. The point of this story is that everybody is our neighbor. Everybody is our neighbor, even our enemies. You see, the Jews hated the Samaritans, but Jesus makes the point that the Samaritan is the neighbor and that the Jews ought to be like this Samaritan. Can you imagine what the Jews thought? Perhaps they thought something like, "What did Jesus say? Did he say we were supposed to be like a Samaritan? But we hate the Samaritans. They are our enemies." That is exactly what Jesus teaches us here. You see, that is what God does. That is what God has already done. That is what Jesus means when he says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God loves everybody. God does not just let the sun shine on Christians. There are atheists and murderers and drunkards and liars all over the world getting up this morning, stretching in the sunshine and saying, "What a beautiful day." God loves everybody. He gives sun and rain because he loves us all. Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you may be like your Father in heaven." The Apostle Paul gives an excellent statement of this teaching in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. You might want to turn there in your Bibles and follow along as I read it. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, where Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Perhaps most importantly, in understanding what Jesus says here, we must remember that we were enemies of God before he saved us and made peace with us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, the Apostle Paul declares, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You see, God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey him perfectly, to live a sinless life in our place. And he sent Jesus to die on the cross, to suffer the total wrath of God against us in our place. God did that because he loves us, even though we were his enemies and rebelled against him. If we think of Christ correctly, it was our sin who put him on the cross. It was us. Because without his going to the cross, our sin would have sent us to hell. God commands us to love our enemies. God's people must love people who hate us and treat us badly. We must pray for those who persecute us. God creates this kind of heart in us by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And God commands us to live in this way so that others will see the beauty and glory and greatness of God the Father, revealed in the miraculous salvation of men through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we love those who hate us, we will be rewarded by knowing the power and truth of God living in us, because we will know that we could not love like that on our own. And if we truly are friendly and greet people we do not know and people who do not like us or hate us, we will gain an assurance knowing that God lives in us, because we could not live like that on our own. Finally, in verse 48, Jesus concludes this section of his sermon that deals with our conduct toward other people by saying, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Hendrickson makes this observation about verse 48. He says, "It is the Father's perfection that we should strive to imitate." That is, perfection here specifically, as the preceding context indicates, in the love he shows to all. So what Jesus is saying is that we should strive to be perfect in our love shown to all, as the Father is perfect in showing His love to all. Now, there is a broader context in Scripture where God tells us and commands us to be perfect. He says, you are to be holy because I am holy. How can we be like God? That's a lot to ask, isn't it? And that's exactly what God does. That's exactly what Jesus does. But He doesn't ask, He commands. He says, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in the Old Testament, God says, you must be holy because I am holy. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we are told to be imitators of God as dear children. Our Heavenly Father loves us dearly, and we must strive to imitate Him. It sounds impossible, and it is impossible for us to be completely perfect in this life. But God expects us to strive for perfection. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And dear friends, Jesus Christ takes hold of us in order to save us from death and sin and to make us perfect, to make us mature, complete in Christ, in God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul goes on to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. What Paul means is, that this perfection Jesus talks about takes work. It is the hardest work in the world. We must battle our anger in our hearts. We must confront lust and selfishness and overcome it. We must strive to make lifelong commitments and keep ourselves sexually pure. We must strive to tell the truth and rid ourselves of all lies and falseness and phoniness. We must strive to love our enemies even, and do good to them. We must strive to get rid of grudges and feelings of bitterness and revenge and jealousy. And we must strive to do these things. And as we strive to do them, we will fail. But we must keep on striving. However, we must always remember that we do not strive to be perfect, to be like God in our own strength and by our own capacities. And if we should do so, we will always fail. Because the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. You see, by depending on the Spirit of God at work in us, we must be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We must let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And in so doing, we will be the church of the crucified and buried and resurrected and going to come again, Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father right now, ruling over all creation. Do you know the reason and the purpose and the direction and goal of all of His ruling? For the good of His people. For the church. God thinks we are that important. And we are that important not in ourselves, but through His desire to glorify Himself and to display the beauty and power and infinite qualities and light and purity of the eternal Holy God. Let us pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, God, we glorify and praise You, God, for speaking to us this morning and comforting us and assuring us that we do not live this spiritual life, this Christian life, this resurrected, born-again life on our own. It is by your power, through your word, by your Spirit, through which you live in us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you, the Almighty, all-powerful God, working in us, Lord. We are so thankful to be comforted, knowing that you will bring about your holy purposes in us and in your church. You will make us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we beg you to do it. It is in the name of Jesus, through him and by your Spirit we pray. Amen.